know, if not, we also do have some that have been sent in over the internet and that type of thing. So, all right. So the first question that was asked this morning, and the reason we get, he got the first question in today because he was here at 9 o'clock this morning. Right, Ken? There you go. So, okay. So the question is this, the terms in the Bible for old covenant, new covenant, or Old Testament, New Testament. Those are terms that you hear a lot. What's it talking about? And more specifically, you know, when does each go into effect? And are the terms interchangeable? All right. So let's, as we get started this morning, let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather again this morning to study your word and to be edified thereby. And we pray that as we do so, that we would understand how to allow your word to work in us, and then thereby we can we yield ourselves unto you as those that are indeed alive from the dead, and that is how you are glorified in these earthen vessels today. We thank you for that opportunity and that privilege in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if what I want you to do, first of all, open your Bibles all the way to Genesis, book of Genesis. And if you look at some of your Bibles in the in the opening page there, when it gives you the index, some of your Bibles, in fact, most of them will tell you, if you look at the index page of your Bible, you'll see how your Bible is broken up into two major sections. What we call the books of Genesis through Malachi, you can see it says the books of the Old Testament. See that? And then when you look at the books of Matthew through Revelation, those are called, of course, the books of the New Testament. So I first of all want to make sure that you understand when you're using the terms Old Testament, New Testament, you want to identify whether you're talking about the books of the Bible, the books that comprise Genesis through Malachi, i.e. Old Testament, or Matthew through Revelation, i.e. New Testament. So you will find that in the Bible uses the terms Old Testament and New Testament when speaking about itself and the books that comprise those sections. Okay? That's one of the ways that the Bible itself uses those phrases, those two phrases. Now, much of the time when, for example, if I'm giving you a book reference and I'll say turn in your Old Testament to 1 Kings, well, you know what I'm talking about when I'm using that phrase. I'm talking about the books of the Bible. If I'm saying turn your New Testament to the book of Colossians, you know I'm talking about, I'm using the phrase New Testament with reference to the books of the Bible. So understand that there's a use of those terms, Old Testament, New Testament, that is specifically with reference to the books that comprise the Bible. All right? Now, there is a completely different way that those terms are used when we're talking about when we use the phrase Old and New Covenant or Testament. Okay? There is a... Can y'all see that okay? Is that dark enough, that blue one? Let me try this one instead. What long is what now? Okay. All right. Yeah, okay. So understand that there's a completely different way that when you're reading in the Bible, that those terms, Old Covenant or Old Testament, Old New Covenant, New Testament, are used. And that's more so the sense of the question, is what is the Old Covenant? What is the New Covenant? When was the Old Covenant in effect? When did the New Covenant go into effect? And are the terms Old Testament interchangeable with Old Covenant? New Testament is interchangeable with New Covenant, all right? And then what we're going to find is that when I was mentioning that the terms Old Testament, New Testament, when referring to the books, the documents, we're going to find out that there's a reason that it's actually called that when referring to the books, that is a connection with the covenants themselves. All right? All right, so first of all, let's figure out what the Old Covenant was. And again, I know you know this, so some of this I can do really quick and so forth. Fundamentally, the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, what the Bible refers to as the Old Covenant or Old Testament, is the covenant, the contract, the agreement. When you think of covenant, you want to think of contract or agreement. Contract or agreement. It was the covenant, the contract, the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel that we call the law. So you got the law of Moses is typically how it's called. Okay, the law of Moses. All right. And does anybody know when that law was given in human history for the very first time? Exodus chapter 20 is exactly right. Exodus chapter 20. All right. That's when the law covenant, that's when God gave the law, so He gives the information, and then He enters into a covenant, an agreement, a contract with Israel to deal with them on the basis of that written information. Okay? So that's called the Old Covenant. It's called the Old Testament or the Law of Moses. Now, it's a very good question. It's not only the Ten Commandments, but it certainly incorporated the Ten Commandments. There was like over 600 commands and so forth. But when you're reading in the books that we call the Old Testament, in those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, see, Genesis isn't under the Old Covenant yet. It's not under that law contract yet. By the way, how do you know that?
Hadn't been given yet,
okay? Israel comes out of Egypt and recorded in the book of Exodus, and then when they come out of Egypt, they go up to the mount, and so forth, and that's when God gives them that law contract, okay? So when you think of what the Bible refers to in terms of an agreement between God and the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, one of those agreements was that law of Moses. We call it the Old Covenant. It's one of the many covenants in the books, Genesis through Malachi, okay?
It's not the first covenant.
No, I'll get that in just a second, okay? It's one of the many covenants that's in those books, Genesis through Malachi. Now, there are actually a number of covenants in the Bible, all right? One of the first ones is what we call the Noah, right? The Noah covenant. That was God's promise to mankind that He would never destroy the earth again with what? With water. Okay, that was the Noah covenant. Then, of course, you have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. The Abrahamic covenant includes not only that through Abraham He's going to produce a great nation, but also it includes what we would call the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land, physical land. Okay? So you have that Abrahamic covenant. Also in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise that anybody who blesses Abraham and his descendants, God would bless them. And anybody who cursed them, God would curse them. That's the Abrahamic covenant, all right? I'm not going into all the details on those because that wasn't so much the question. So then after He creates the nation of Israel, they wind up down in Egypt as just a little tribe. They come out of Egypt as a nation, and then He gives them that information that you refer to as the Ten Commandments, the instructions, the ordinances, the statutes, etc. And then God enters into a contract, an agreement, a covenant with the nation of Israel at that time. At that time, it was not called the Old Covenant. All right? It was just called the Law of Moses and so forth. All right? Now, the question is, so in other words, that covenant goes into effect when Israel says to God, all that the Lord has said we will do, when Israel says that, that's when, from their standpoint, they seal their doom. You understand that? Okay. Is somebody back there?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Look over to, go with me to Hebrews chapter number, let's see here. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay. Look at verse, look over to Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 18. In Hebrews 8, 9, 10, there's a comparison between the two covenants. All right, and the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 9 is looking at verse 18, at what we are referring to as that old covenant. All right? And he's saying this, verse 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." See that? So what happened when this covenant, by the way, God the Holy Spirit just told you another word to use for covenant right there in that context. What was the word? Testament. Okay? So those words are interchangeable. But, give me, I'll come back in a second. There's a reason why the difference between the two words, all right? But you can see that the writer of Hebrews takes our attention all the way back there when Moses read those instructions. Israel said, all the Lord has said we will do. And then what ratifies that testament? At the time he just called it the testament. That's all he called it. He didn't call it the Old Testament because it wasn't old yet, okay? He just calls it the testament. So what he does, he puts that into effect by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on, you can see what it says at verse 19, "For Moses had spoken every precept to all the," see, it's every precept to all the people according to the law. So he wasn't just the Ten Commandments. "He took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." See that? So what happened is that when he gives the law, they enter in that agreement. To seal that agreement, he takes and sprinkles the book, which is the written document, and the people. And now they're bound to it. Okay? That's when, technically, time-wise in history, that covenant went into effect. Now, real quick, before we get to the new covenant and so forth, what would be the difference when we said that the word covenant and testament are virtually interchangeable? And they are. You can see clearly it's interchangeable here. But there's a shade of difference in the word testament as compared to covenant. What's the difference? What word do you see in the word testament? Test. What other word? Testimony. Okay. What's that? Testator is exactly. You see that all those words you can make up with the word test. So the reason it's called covenant in the Old Testament, okay, and back there in Exodus, the reason it's called covenant when it's initially given is because it's this agreement between Israel and God that they're entering into. But the reason it is called a testament, it's because Israel's under a what? A test, and they're going to miserably fail. So it winds up being a testimony against them. See that? And like you said, a testator. The testator is, you guys failed. Right from the split second when they said, all the Lord has said we will do, they'd already failed it. Because they just told a big fat lie, you know. They didn't realize the depravity of their own heart and so forth, okay. So understand that, yes, the words are interchangeable, but there's a fundamental difference as to why the Holy Spirit in some contexts will use the word testament as compared to covenant. Covenant's agreement between the two parties. And when you see the word covenant, just the word by itself doesn't tell you whether or not each party is going to keep their side of the bargain. You know, God's going to keep His side. But when you come to the testament terms, the reason He uses the word testament is because it was a test and it testified against them. It was a written document. See that? Look in this same chapter here, Hebrews 9. It says at verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop, scarlet wood and hyssop, and sprinkled both the" what? There's a written document. See that? So it's a testament. It's testifying against them is what winds up happening. Okay? Now then, let's move over to what we call the New Covenant, not speaking in reverence to the books of Matthew through Revelation, but to this other agreement. between God and the nation of Israel, and the fact that it is also called a testament. All right? Look with me, if you would, over to chapter, stay in chapter number 8 here. Look at chapter number 8, verse 7 of Hebrews, 8:7. It says, "For if that first covenant have been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." By the way, when he says, if that first covenant, which one is he talking about? Is he talking about the Noah covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, or? Okay, how would you know? Well, how about the context, right? Okay. Yeah, it's the Mosaic covenant. It's what we call the Mosaic covenant. In reference to our question this morning, it's what we're calling the Old Covenant. Okay? But when that verse says, it says at verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." I'm going to read through this kind of quickly here. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother, neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more." Now watch verse 13. "In that he saith," quote, "a new covenant," end quote. Now, I granted, quotes are not there, but you can see that's, "he hath made the first what?" Understand that? Now, when did God, where in the books, in what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, where, in which book do you find this promise that God said he's going to deal with Israel on the basis of a different covenant? Which one? Okay, it's in Jeremiah. Anybody remember? 31:31 to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 31:31. I know. All right. Jeremiah 31:31. All right. So it's easy to remember. So the test question is, where do you find the new covenant in the old covenant? Jeremiah 31:31. Okay. It's kind of a test question. But get the sense of what he's saying at verse 13. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." What's his point there? As soon as God said in history, in the days of Jeremiah, through Jeremiah's mouth, as soon as God said and used the term, "Behold, I make a new covenant," that split second in time, what just happened to the previous one? It became old. See, that's his point there. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." Okay? So that's why it's legitimate now to call that the Old Covenant, because we live beyond it. See what I'm saying? Back then, they didn't call it the Old Covenant, although it should have been called the Old Covenant right off the bat. How come? How come from a spiritual and from a necessity standpoint, that covenant virtually right off the bat, because they couldn't keep it? Fascinating. Look with me. Moses understood. Hold your place there in Hebrews just a second. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Moses understood a lot more, I think, sometimes than what people give him credit for. Over here in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is going to go back and point our attention to this event when Moses was setting up the tabernacle back there. Remember, it was just a tent. You go camping, you take a tent, right, and so forth, right? You put up the stakes and stuff like that. God was growing in a tent. And when Moses is setting this thing up, Moses already knew that the nation of Israel not only had failed, but was going to fail. Okay? Not because God, before the foundation of the world, preordained that they would fail, but because Moses understood their human nature. All right? So what Moses does is this. If you look, it says, look over to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 13. It says this, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Moses would go in, he had this veil over his face. He would go in and he would talk to the Lord and he would take the veil off his face. going and talk to the Lord. He'd get his battery recharged. He'd come out and he'd talk to the people. When he did it the first time, he didn't realize his face was glowing. He came out the first time and the people all backed up. Whoa, whoa, okay? So when he realized what was happening, then he'd go in with the Lord, talk with the Lord and so forth, come out, he'd put a veil over his face. And the reason he put the veil over the face was not so much to prevent them from being scared, but to prevent them from seeing that the glory that was on his face was what? Fading. Meaning what? Look at the verse. Look at the verse, you'll see it. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that, here's why, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. See, he knew this thing was already doomed, that they were doomed to failure. So he would come and put that veil on his face so that they couldn't see at that point that it was a fading glory. He knew right then and there at some point that there was going to have to be God was going to have to deal with them on the basis of a different covenant. See that? He knew that all the way back then. So, at any rate, so the new covenant comes along and promises that God is going to take His law, the actual law, the actual statutes, ordinances, and judgments that were contained in what we call the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is going to take that information and it's going to write it in their hearts. See that? The Old Covenant was written externally on tables of stone and on written documents externally. This new agreement, testament, written document, is going to take that information and write it on their hearts. It's going to be an internal issue. And now He's going to cause them to do His will. How? Because the Word's going to be internalized. They're not going to be zombies and robots. A lot of times people think that the New Covenant is promised, you know, it's going to overtake their free will. No, not at all. It's going to be the Word of God written inside of them. And once again, now, why the word testament? Because it's a test. They're going to pass it this time. It's a testament. Testimony. Testator. See that? It's going to be written in their hearts. So they're going to do what God wants them to do because it's internalized. So the question is now, well, when does that new covenant go into effect? Again, covenant is agreement between God and someone else. Testament is a written document to give testimony. See that? When does that go into effect? If you'll look with me over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Make sure you, and hold on to Hebrews there. You probably let it go, but go back to Hebrews 9. Go over to Matthew 26. Watch this. You want to have Matthew 26 and you want to have Hebrews 9. Now, make sure I want to bring back to your frame of reference Hebrews 9:18. It says, whereupon neither was the first testament, so which one was that? That's what we now call the Old Covenant or Old Testament, right? Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water of scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, here's the quote, this is the blood of the New Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. See that there? A testament, what did I say? Okay. Yeah, this is the blood of the testament. So see how he just referred to it as the testament, not the new nor old at that time. So this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. In order to ratify, to enjoin the two parties together, what did Moses do under that testament? What did he do? Sprinkle blood. Okay, so watch this now. Hold on to Hebrews 9, and now go to Matthew 26. Verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Watch verse 28. For this is my blood of the, what? New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Just like Moses, after speaking all the precepts to the people, in order to enjoin them together. In that testament, he took the blood of goats, he sprinkled the book and the people. See what Christ is doing here? This is at the end of his ministry. Matthew 26, you're right way towards the end of his ministry. So after he's spoken all the precepts of the New Testament, see that? Now he says, I'm going to go shed my blood, and it's my blood that's going to ratify this thing. There had to be sprinkled with blood in both cases. Now go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Watch this. I'm going to start up at verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. It says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. See the great contrast there? When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book, the temple is still physically standing. Which tells you Hebrews was written real early. Everybody says Hebrews is written after 70 AD. It's impossible. Cannot be. Hebrews is written very, very early. Okay? Same with Peter and James and John and so forth, all right? And Revelation. So the building is physically standing. The writer of Hebrews can point to the tabernacle and say, it's right there, standing right there. And he's saying, but there's a different tabernacle that Christ entered into. Look with me at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Where is that one? That's the one that was up in heaven. Okay? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the what? See, there it is. That new, and notice here it's called testament. He's the mediator of the New Testament. What's the difference between the word testament as compared to covenant? Even though they're interchangeable, there's still a difference between the two. What's the difference? Testimony, testator. See, written document, written witness in court. Okay? So he says, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. See that? In order for either one of these to go into effect, what had to happen? The death of the testator. Under the covenant that Moses gave, the blood of bulls and goats, they were the testators. They were the spilt blood. They were the testimony. They were the testifying. See that? They were the witnesses. See, the blood of bulls and goats, that goat never sinned. That bull never sinned. But it died as a testimony that Israel was going to fail. See that? So it says here, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force, notice, after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. So that's why even what we call the old covenant, it was not in effect when the split second it was given. It wasn't in effect until the blood was spilt and sprinkled. So, question. When is or was the earliest that what we call the New Covenant or New Testament, when is the absolute earliest it could have gone into effect? If it did, when is the earliest it could have gone into effect? Yes, but be more specific. You're right. If we had to be real specific. Yeah, in fact, if you look at verse 12. Well, look at verse 12. It'll tell you. Verse 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay, that's the one in heaven, right? Verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. There it is. If you want to be really, it's accurate to say at the cross, but it's when he went up and to present his blood to the Father. When he went up and presented his blood to the Father in the holy place, okay? That's the earliest it could have gone into effect. Because again, the context tells you that the testament is a force after the guy dies. So that tells you that the new covenant is not in effect during any of the earthly ministry of Christ. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist isn't living under the new covenant, right? When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the old covenant is still in effect. All right? Now, the ultimately, The nation of Israel is not actually placed under that new covenant until the second coming of Christ, until He returns to this earth to actually put this into effect. All right? He's going to write in their hearts. So the passage we read in Matthew 26 is Him telling them that this is the blood of the new covenant, which I'm going to make with you guys. I'm going to go and shed my blood for you. That is, the you is Israel, all right, in the context, all right? And then He's going to present His blood to the Father, and then the Father's going to send Him back at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to write the law in their hearts, okay? All right, so that was the question, and that's we could do a six-week study just on all that, but say it again. I couldn't hear. Okay, 6 months, yeah. Look over to 8:13. Yeah, the whole section there, chapter 8, you can see here, look at chapter number 8 at verse 6. It says, "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." What's the better, more excellent? What is that? Yeah. See, it's better. This covenant's better than that one. How come? This one can't fail because it's not dependent on them. That one failed because it's dependent on them. See that? So when it says, I'll get you just a second. When it says at verse 6, "But now He hath obtained a more excellent," this is way more excellent. Which would you rather be under? By the way, you're not under either one of these. Whoa. Right, because most Christian people think you're under the New Testament. You're not under the New Testament. Okay? But which one, if you could, which one would you rather be under? This one. Not that one there. Okay? Under this one here. All right? But anyway, let's keep reading. So then he says at verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he saith, then he makes the promise. And then if you look at verse 13, "In that," he saith, "the New Testament, He hath made the first old." Now look at the next, that's what you're talking about, right? A covenant, yeah, I'm sorry. And by the way, the reason I say that they're interchangeable, although the Holy Spirit picks the word He wants in each context for the reason, all right, is because in this chapter when He uses covenant, in chapter 9 He uses testament. So they're interchangeable, but there's an emphasis, there's a difference in the emphasis of the word. The covenant is the agreement between the parties. The testament is the testifying against or for. Okay? But watch the last sentence of verse 13, Hebrews 8:13. It says, "Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what?" Now what's interesting about that? Yeah, exactly right. When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, that old covenant's not vanished away yet. That tells you something else, therefore. The book had to have been written early. The book had... If Paul says this, watch this. Now, you're going to have to make a decision right here whether you believe the words on the page or not. And this will... You know what? Go back to 2 Corinthians 3. What I'm going to show you right now is going to go against what almost everyone tells you about when the book of Hebrews was written. Almost everyone. I only know a few people that'll say it differently. That'll say it like I'm going to say it right now. Okay? None of your scholars, none of your intellectuals, none of your guys that are teaching at the Bible seminaries are going to teach you what I'm going to tell you right now. So what you got to do is you got to make a decision whether you're going to believe the verses, what they say on the page. I don't care what school the guy graduated from. Period. It doesn't matter. Make up your mind that the Bible itself is right and it stands alone. It has no peer. Okay? Now watch this. The passage in Hebrews chapter 8, the last sentence said this. It says, "Now that which decayeth and waxes old..." Okay, what's that talking about? That's the old covenant, right? When Hebrews is written, it says it's ready to vanish away. Now go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3:13. It says this, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was going to vanish away." Look at verse 11. "For if that which," what? "Is done away." When Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, and he writes the book of 2 Corinthians in Acts 19, God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says that thing is done away. It is abolished. But when God the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews, it's not done away yet. Isn't that interesting? That demands that the book of Hebrews was written before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Think about that. And I know, I mean, they make all the arguments. I'm going to just believe the verses. You're going to read all the arguments. No, Hebrews is written very late. It's written after the destruction of the temple. It's impossible. Anyway, it's another whole issue. Alright, so, I think that answered your question, right, Ken? Okay, I think Fred had his hand up and then Rich had his hand up. Okay. Yes, yes.
And we are maybe, not us, but additional partners in that, because he's the firstborn of many brethren. Is that true?
Yeah, portions of it are true. Yeah, some portions of what you said are true. First of all, the fact that the... Yes, exactly right. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians here. Let me repeat the question, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, and it's a really good question. The question or comment is this, that the thing that makes the New Covenant a better minister than the Old Testament in Old Covenant is because the New Covenant virtually is conditioned upon an agreement between the Father and the Son, and they're not going to fail. Okay, essentially, that's correct. The second comment was that since Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and since we're part of Him being firstborn from the dead, then therefore we're under the new covenant as well. So those kind of things is what you'll be taught, alright? Alright, so let's look at that. Fundamentally, the difference between that old covenant and the new covenant is the parties involved. That's what determines why one is going to be a success and one totally failed, okay? In the case of what we call the old covenant, who were the two parties involved? Israel and God. Why did it fail? Because Israel, yeah. All right. In the case of the new covenant, go with me to Jeremiah 31. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 31. Where's the old covenant and the new covenant? I'm sorry, where's the new covenant and the old covenant? Jeremiah 31, we're right here, okay? Jeremiah 31. All right, verse 31 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, first of all, who are the parties involved? Yeah, okay, see that? You've got Israel's God and you've got Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." By the way, why two houses? Exactly right. At the time that Jeremiah is saying this, Israel's been divided up into two nations for quite some time. All right, and so he's going to make it with both of them because he's going to reunite them. See that? So he says, verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, what covenant was that? Well, that's the law contract. That's the law that Moses referred to as the covenant. And as soon as this one is now spoken, that one now becomes the old covenant, even though it was still in effect. Okay? So he says this, it's not going to be according to that. And then verse 32 goes on to say, "Which my covenant," notice, "they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Oh, wait a minute, he left somebody out. Who did he leave out? See, up in verse 31, you had the house of Israel and you had the house of Judah. No Gentiles. But not only that, in verse 33, you got the house of who? What happened to Judah? That's right. The covenant reunites them together. He sees them as the house of Israel once again, the united nation. See that? "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Okay, who is this one conditioned on? Did you see all the repeated, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will? See that? So the reason that this is a way better than the other one is because this one's conditioned upon God Himself doing it. So that's why this one, the testimony of that Old Testament under the test of the two parties, Israel failed. The testimony under the new covenant, under the test, is it neither party's going to fail because God's the one doing the work. See that? See that?
All cash deal.
All cash deal, he says. Okay. Now, okay, goes into effect at the second coming of Christ. It's not yet been in effect. Okay, now, the follow-up part of the comment was, well, since we're part of Christ and that we're, you know, we're part of a resurrected Christ, body of Christ, aren't we under the new covenant? Well, let's keep reading this and see if we are. First of all, think about what it says. It says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. They shall be my people. Okay, that's okay. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, is that you and me? Okay, some would say it is, because they say, see, you've got the law of God written in your heart. God's going to cause you to do His will. Right? Okay, so automatically you realize, well, wait a minute now. See, portions of this, like forgiveness of sins. Do you have forgiveness of your sins? How many?
All of them.
All of them. So, and forever, yes, good point there. Okay? See, portions of, what people do is they take portions of the content of the new covenant, and then they say, see, you're under that. So they say you're forgiven of your sins and so forth. Well, the reason that Israel is going to be forgiven of their sins is because God made a covenant with them to do so. The reason you have forgiveness of your sins is not because God made a covenant with Gentiles to do so. You and I were strangers from the covenants of promise. God forgives you and me our sins on the basis of pure grace, not because of Jeremiah 31. Okay? So you and I do have some of the benefits of what were contained in a written contract between God and Israel, but you and I don't have those benefits as a result of being under that contract. Okay? Does that make sense how I said that? All right? Look at something else. Go with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Okay, that's clearly the content of the new covenant promised with Israel. What's that? Yes. Yeah, it is. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Okay, so that part of the promise is what people go to when they say you're under the new covenant. But what's the problem with this? Well, how about if we keep reading the context? And ye shall dwell in the what? The land that I gave to your fathers. Well, what land's that? That's not the United States, not Southern California. Not San Juan Capistrano or Laguna Niguel or Dana Point, Mission Viejo. No. What's the land he gave to his fathers? That's the Palestinian covenant. See that? You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the what? The corn, and will increase it. That's physical blessing in the land, and lay no famine upon you. So he reverses the five cycles of chastisement. See that? You know what I'm talking about? He reverses those five cycles of chastisement. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. There's physical crops coming up. That you shall receive no more reproach and famine among the heathen. See, the new covenant not only promised internal writing down of the word of God in their heart, and therefore spiritual benefits and blessing, it promised physical blessings. They were going to dwell in the land physically. They're going to grow corn. That the Leviticus 26 told them that heaven was going to be as iron, the earth as brass. That's going to be reversed. God's going to give them rain. No more famine. Crops are going to grow. Lots of food. Lots of good organic oranges from John's tree, right? And so forth. And there's avocados out there, you know. So you're not under the new covenant. It's interesting to think about when people say you're in the new covenant. Well, men, and nobody's under the new covenant today. No, that's a very good point, Joe, in the dispensation of grace, okay? If you were under the new covenant today, then those verses don't make any sense. Why? Well, you're not in the land. You're not physically over there in the land. You understand that? You don't always do God's will. He says, I'm going to cause you to do my God's will. Okay? Now, real quick, and I think Rich actually had the next question, I think. Did you have... That's a very good contrast there. Very good point as well. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes. That's exactly what Joel was saying. See, nobody in the dispensation of grace is under the new covenant yet. Nobody is. Nobody's under either one. Yeah, that's a good point. No, let me say this real quick. No one today is under either one of the covenants, the old covenant or the new covenant. Okay?
So today, there's a lot of talk about Israel and we need to bless Israel and, you know, all of that. Everybody's abandoning Israel. So what about that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And it's one that type of question is one that's been emailed to me, especially in relationship to all the stuff going on in the Middle East nowadays. They're saying we're right on the threshold of prophecy and so forth. We don't have enough time, and we'll do it next time. But suffice it to say that for the present dispensation of the grace of God, the prophetic program, God's plan in the Bible to reconcile the earth to himself under the headship of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that program has been temporarily put on hold. It's on hold now. God's doing something different today. Church of the Body of Christ, heavenly places, and so forth. So when you're reading those details back there about whether it's the old covenant, the new covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant that says if we'll bless Israel, then God will bless us, and so forth, those details are on hold today. During this present dispensation of grace. So, whether or not you bless Israel is not going to, God isn't going to take the Abrahamic covenant and bless you because you do. Now, question. Why should you bless any nation? One of the reasons why is so you can live peacefully, but why else? Why else? We're going to talk about it next session in Romans 11. Paul says he pressed his Gentile apostleship, how come? To provoke Israel to jealousy. So the reason you want to bless any nation out there is because you want to try to, as much as possible, maintain open doors to share the gospel with people. Now, it's not going to happen, and most of the nations on the earth have closed their doors to the gospel. But that doesn't mean that, in other words, you don't want to claim Genesis 12 for our nation today, if we'll go bless Israel, then God will... Definitely bless Israel, but not because you're claiming Genesis 12. Bless Israel because you're looking for open doors to share the gospel with Israel or Iran or Iraq or Palestine or whatever, whoever. Okay? I think Joe had the next one. Then we'll, okay, Joe, go ahead.
Just a two kind of short. During the thousand-year trip, or the thousand-year kingdom,
yeah.
God is going to write the law in the hearts of the Israelites.
Yes.
There'll be Gentiles on the earth.
Yes. Yes, okay, the question is this, is during the, what we call the millennial reign of Christ, Book of Revelation talks about he's going to reign for 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is just the first phase of the eternal reign, right? Because prophecy says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So you know it can't terminate at 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, Israel's going to be under the new covenant, the Gentiles won't be under the new covenant. unless they come as proselytes to Israel, which is the objective of the millennium. That is the purpose of the millennium, is to bring the Gentiles to an understanding of who the true and living God of this planet is. All right? The purpose of the law in the thousand-year reign of Christ is to teach the Gentiles what it taught Israel. All right? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So what's going to happen during that millennial reign of Christ is Gentiles are going to be, they're going to be taught, they're going to be allowed to learn and experience justice, righteousness enforced on planet Earth, which it's not being done today. They're going to experience that, okay? And so they're going to be allowed a certain number of years, a pretty long life, to make a decision in the privacy of their own heart where they believe the guy sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is the true creator of this planet. Okay? Wait a minute. And so what's going to happen at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, Lucifer is released out of the bottomless pit, and he goes forth and amasses this great army. Who's that? That's those Gentiles who didn't believe that Jesus, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, was the king. There's the decision point. See what I'm saying? So the way he amasses this massive Gentile army and so forth is that he comes forth and they say, no, that's our king. He's God. We're going to serve him. And then, of course, fire comes down and crushes him. So after the thousand-year reign of Christ, all you have left are believing Israelites, which you had those at the beginning of the millennium, but now you have just believing Gentiles. Okay?
Are they going to be called Israel?
No. They're Gentiles. They're the nations. They're called the nations. Yes, the nations of the world. So you've got Israel and you still have other nations. This world will be divided up into 12 sections. And it's because the number of 12 is the number of governmental perfection on the earth. There's 24 elders, so there's 24 sections in heaven and earth. And so, anyway, that's another whole issue, except that to say that they're not going to be known as Israel, they're going to be just known as various nations. Okay? I think you had the next question. Yeah. Say that? Yes, it does. Yeah, it says not to boast against the natural branches. The reason that you don't want to really curse Israel, or for that matter, any nation, is because the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the principle of living righteously, the principle of doing right, moral righteousness, upholding standards, that is what does exalt and will exalt any nation. Okay? So those kind of principles are in effect, and they're in effect just because of the nature of righteousness. If you take and plant a crop in the ground, and you give it nutrients, and you water it, and proper amount of sunshine, what's going to happen? The critters are going to come and eat the crop, right? That's what happens in my garden, right? The point is, it's going to grow. But if on the other hand, you take and you put that crop in the ground, and you don't fertilize it and don't water, it's not going to grow. What I'm saying is that there's a principle of righteousness exalts a nation. That's like the plant you stick in the ground, fertilize it. Righteousness will exalt a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is what brings nations down. That's why our country's going down. Understand that? Because we were established with a high level of more, that there was right and wrong. Actual moral right and wrong. We've abandoned that now. And so the crop that we're growing is not the crop of producing righteousness. We're growing a crop of unrighteousness. And that's a reproach to any people, the Word of God says. Okay? All right. Well, go ahead, sir. Quickly. We have like 30 seconds. And we'll pick up here next time for sure. Go ahead. Yes, it depends on what you mean by the word infused. Okay, let's put it this way. Right now, you're new man. So that's not the flesh, it's not the old man Adam. Can your new man sin? Listen to what I'm asking you. Can your new man, can who you are in Christ sin? See that? Isn't that interesting? So what's going to happen for what's the difference between you right now and you in glory? You still got the old dude, yeah. You still got that old husband, right? You know, that's the issue now. The issue now is you've got that conflict going on between, you've got that new nature that you have. You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit inside of you, the new nature, cannot sin. But then why do you sin? Because we still have this old nature. See that? You're going to receive a glorified, resurrected body one day, and you will never, ever, ever, ever sin again. Well, why is it any different for Israel in the millennial reign of Christ? They're also going to have new, glorified, resurrected bodies. And just like you're not going to be a puppet in heaven, you're going to make decisions based on free will with the Word of God and the wisdom of God inside of you. You just won't have the old sin nature anymore. You won't have this old flesh anymore. Sin is resident in the flesh. Parallel with Israel, except that you're going to have a celestial body. They'll have terrestrial bodies. Okay, so they're not automatons. They're not robots. That's not what happens. Okay, see that? Okay, we need to stop now. We're going to continue this next week. It seems to be going well, so let's pick up here next week, okay?